Please, and then turn with me to that 17th Psalm. You say, I don't see how this fits with 2 Thessalonians. I have good news for you that that passage is coming together in my mind. Every once in a while, there are things that may come into my week that kind of shorten my study time, or I come across a passage that just needs extra study time, and that was one of those. I can tell you that I'd have next week's Sunday message all done, but it was not fitting together in my mind. There were some extra things that needed to be researched, and that has been done. This is a passage that this last month's elders meeting, we read through this psalm very quickly. I shared just a couple of devotional thoughts with our elders, and I said at some point I may share this with our church, and this is that time. We're looking at the God who answers. And I want to tell you that there are several reasons why Satan would love for you to stop praying. Some people have stopped praying. They've stopped because they have become convinced that nobody's listening, or God doesn't care, or it won't make any difference, or in some cases, extreme, that he is powerless to do anything about my situation. None of those things are true. David had some very pressing needs, and furthermore, he knew where to take those needs. Bring your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. The sweet psalmist of Israel, as we refer to him sometimes, he comes up in this one psalm with almost two dozen different petitions. There's something pressing on his heart. We don't know the time, where he was, or who he's in reference to. From the very first, he starts off with a heavy heart. And maybe some of you can say, I identify with David. There are times we come in to a worship service and we're smiling and greeting and encouraging one another. But you, in all honesty, if you were to speak your heart, you would say, but if anybody knows what's going on here and here, I am plagued. I am troubled. I've had people that have come to me not knowing what I was going to preach. I mean, them not knowing, not me not knowing, and saying, that is exactly what my heart and mind needed to know today. But in his frustration, it's as if David says, lest I say something or do something out of place, lest I get bitter, lest I stop praying, I'm coming before the Lord. I bring my need to God. There are a number of psalms that are ascribed to David. We have David's name on a psalm, a song of David. Only five of them, Psalm 86 being another one, only five of them have this superscription, a prayer of David. And he starts off speaking about a cry, a certain kind of prayer. So we have things like, it says on the wall behind me, hide me, hear me, verse 13, deliver my soul. Have you cried out this week? Some of you would say yes. It wasn't even an audible cry. Or maybe you were in your car and it was a physical cry. I encourage you not to ignore when you hear a cry for help. Sometimes we get so busy. We're in a society that if somebody gets pushed off of a subway rail or gets mugged in the street, it's like, that's not my concern. Or we hear a cry for help, and it may be a financial or an emotional or spiritual need. I need help. Or you're just reading the signs and you see that, and you say, I'm not qualified, or I don't have time. Don't ignore need for help. I was reading this last week, did a little research about in the Chula Vista Border Patrol Station, which is near San Diego. They were processing a group of migrants, and this lady and her 3-year-old daughter and her 17-year-old daughter were with her, and she began to cry out and ask for help. And according to the reports, if it's true, they kind of ignored her. "Ma'am, just please stand over there." And she said, "I'm in pain, please help." And she says nobody helped her. And so she gave birth to her next child, standing up there fully clothed. That breaks my heart. That any time that somebody would say, "Please help me," and nobody would respond. This is a cry. Listen, when your children cry, we learn to hear a different kind of cry, don't we? Wait a minute, that's an angry cry. We're going to wait a little bit. No, that's a hurt cry. I need to respond to that right now. When we cry out to the Lord, and David says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry." A just cause. It's the same word that we find in verse 15 that is, he speaks about righteous. My righteous, just cause, O Lord. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "A cry is our earliest utterance, and in many ways the most natural of human sounds. If our prayer should be like the infant's cry, more than natural, and more natural than intelligent, more earnest than elegant, it will be no less eloquent with God." And he closes by saying, "There is a mighty power in a child's cry that prevails upon a parent's heart." Mixed in with this abundance of petitions, there is an affirmation of faith. And the way that this psalm starts and the way it ends are different, to be clear. But again, we don't know the specific situation in life, who the enemy is that David is referring to. And frankly, it doesn't matter, does it? You and I read this and we say, "Boy, I identify with that." Let's look this morning at this first section, which I'm calling the great concerns that weigh us down. Every once in a while, on my computer, you have to first check that you have read and you agree with this legal statement. Do you stop everything you're doing and enlarge that and read every word? Occasionally I do and fall asleep. Most of the time, I just hit check. There is some legalese in this. I don't mean that David is trying to go over our heads. He's putting his petitions, his approach before God in almost courtroom speak. It's as if his enemies who accuse him with misconduct, and he speaks of courtroom language. He describes that attack against him. So what are we to do to clear our name when somebody levies an attack against us? You take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. It's as if you come not to the court of mind or the court of human opinion. You come to the Supreme Court, the righteous judge, the God of all the earth. And you say, "Lord, to you I cry. I'm bringing my case before you." He goes on to say in verse 1, "Give ear to my prayer from lips free from deceit, unfeigned, sincere, without hypocrisy." I'm on the level with you, we might say today. What were his adversaries like? And this morning, we're primarily going to look at some descriptions of how he even talks about who he's up against. And the first I find in verse 4, where he says, "With regards to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent." David says, "I haven't done this in my own strength or in my own integrity, but those who are waging a campaign against me, I haven't stooped to their level. I haven't done that." Violent. What they practiced, we find in verse 9, the first part, he says, "From wicked who do me violence." And this morning, as I was eating my breakfast I was reading in Psalm 27, and verse 5 said this. Verse 12, let's skip down. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. David lived in violent times. David was himself a man of war. David sometimes had to come before God and say, should I go out in battle against them or not? By the way, when he didn't do that, he got in trouble himself. There's nothing better for me than I should flee to the land of the Philistines. How would that work out, David? Never good. But David says, there are people who are violent against me, who breathe out as naturally as they would take in and expel air. They breathe out violence, and it's directed towards me. David, I think, was wise enough to know here that this violence, he says, is not just directed at me. It's against my God. Maybe David is not yet king here. He's been anointed in 1 Samuel, but he's not been installed as king. Who's his primary antagonist? Saul. Saul is chasing him. That's not always the case, but he says they breathe out violence, or as I read in, is reading in Micah chapter 2 and verse 1, where Micah says about the wicked that they plan violence on their bed. They think about it. They wake up. What was your first thought this morning? 10 more minutes. No, I mean after that. Well, I need to read God's word. I need to do this. I better start cooking some chili real quick or something. But David says the wicked, their thoughts are on their bed as they're scheming, they're planning, they're conniving, and then they get up to carry out those wicked plans. Repeatedly, as in 1 Samuel 24, we find David in a position where he could have taken Saul's life, and he doesn't. Sometimes he cuts off a little fringe of the garment. Sometimes from across the valley, he calls out to Saul, and Saul wakes up and sees him. And he points out, your life was in my, it was in my power to have killed you, and I did not. Both times that I remember reading, Saul ends up saying, you are more righteous than I am, and I owe you everything. And as he walks away, somebody comes in his ears and says, we found out where David is. Really? Where? Let's go get him right now. Get the army back. Can you imagine? You save somebody's life, and they're trying to kill you right after that? But it wasn't always Saul. The Philistines sometimes came out to find him and hunt him down. That's not even the most heartbreaking thing. David was a son-in-law to Saul, but there were other family, like Absalom, who would have snuffed out his own dad's life in order to ascend to the throne if he could, and that was very common then, and sometimes even sadly is to this day. David writes in Psalm 40 and verse 2 about being in the pit of destruction. Well, I've had some low days. I've had some times that I felt like I was in somebody's sights, but I never felt like I was in the pit of destruction. But David describes his adversaries as violent. Secondly, as we see in verse 9, he says, deliver me from the wicked who do me violence. His adversaries were wicked. He also speaks of them that way in verse 13. Deliver me, my soul, from the wicked by your sword. What is wickedness? Wickedness can talk about the depravity of man. It is rebellion against God. Genesis chapter 3, when God had made clear the instructions, what tree was not to be eaten from, and they did wickedness to violate the plan of God. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, God looks down and sees that every imagination of the thoughts and the hearts and the intent of man was only evil, wickedness, continually. And there's hardly a week that goes by that I don't hear somehow on a TV program or on the news or in conversation, somebody says, oh, that's wicked. I mean, like sinful? No, that's good. And one of the things about wickedness, the Bible tells us, is that when they call evil good and good evil. I encourage you not to take a word like wicked or wickedness that is clearly defined in God's word and change the meaning to where it has a positive slant. Don't get caught up. And sometimes in the culture, we have to say, you know, can I ask you not to say that? Or can I tell you what that word really means or why that is offensive? John heard one on the throne of heaven say, Revelation 21, verse 8, but for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. These are the wicked. Our hearts should go out to the wicked. It's not a matter of, well, thank you, Lord, that I am saved. I'm not the wicked. You have spared me from the wicked. But Lord, I see sin in my own heart. And Lord, give me a heart for the wicked. Keep your finger here and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be, here's some wickedness, lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. There's wickedness. There's wickedness in lots of different forms, and there's lots of different Hebrew words that are used in the Old Testament that are translated wicked or evil or wickedness. But it is a rebellion against God. It is always active. It's not passive. Well, I have a little wickedness in my heart. I keep it in the corner, and it just stays there, and I've kept it locked up in that closet, and it's just fine. We have a good relationship. I don't bother it. It doesn't bother me. No, wickedness is always kicking the door down, always trying to take over the house. It incubates as a thought. It grows into an action. It becomes part of our character. And eventually, it is a destiny. It looks for victims. It looks to take captive your own heart and mind. It looks to take over others and make victims of others. Wickedness is never satisfied. It's like hell. It is always cavernous and empty and hungry and swallowing up. There's another way he describes the wicked and his adversaries in this text. And in verse 10, this one you might have missed. They close their hearts to pity. And I'm going to say that that is insensitive, but we're going to put it this way, that they are indulgent. Indulgent. Our text says they close their hearts to pity. This may, in some cases, it's a metaphor to speak of callousness, as in Psalm 119, verse 70. Literally has the idea, their heart is enclosed in fat. Oh, great, Pastor. Now here comes a message just before we go to lunch about obesity. No, not really. It's used in a spiritual sense. But what they're saying is that it's as if fat closed off their heart and made it insensitive. It speaks of a hardness, a callousness. They've closed up their hearts. They have become, and as we will see in this afternoon, as we come back to the same text, where it talks about they have received this common grace of God. But they, instead of everything they have received, making them to say, God, to you, I didn't receive this of my own. I didn't provide this. This is your doing. It is wonderful in my eyes, and I give thanks to you. Instead of doing that, they become closed off, calloused. I don't have to thank God. I can pat myself on the back for this. In grace, they have prospered. They have gorged themselves. And yet, instead of the right and what should be a common response, Lord, thank you for all that I have and all that you have done in my life, it's, I'm doing okay in this life. They're consumed with getting more things. And you know what David was consumed with? He was consumed with the glory of God. Now, God gave David many things. And when the temple was being built, or about to be built, even though he couldn't build it, he donated many, many things from his wealth. But the rich person is consumed. I got that, now I need more. I got that model, what's the newest model? Whereas the godly person says, Lord, I reserve that passion and zeal for your glory, not the things. It's not who has the most toys wins, because you can't take it with you. When the wicked get richer, they get more calloused. They become even more desensitized to the things of God. The Christian may be blessed and prospered and given many things, but they say, Lord, help me not to find my love and joy in these things, but in you. Because, as we have studied in the book of Job recently, the Lord could take all those things away, and we should still be able to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, you know what the indulgent, insensitive, carnal-minded person needs? The same grace, the same gospel that you and I received. Not a scolding, not an ugly look, not finger wagging, but the grace that you and I have received in Christ. There's another description at the end of that verse. And with their mouths, they speak arrogantly. We have a lot of egomaniacs in this world. Sometimes in positions of high importance around the world. They become inflated with their own importance. Anything that they have to say sounds really good, and you should listen to it. And anything that they think, any policy they come up, you should act on that. As we will come back to the idea and the concept of the Antichrist next week, you know what? He speaks arrogantly, doesn't he, in the Word of God? He comes with smooth talk. Daniel chapter 32 says, with smooth words, he will defile those who rejected the covenant. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, that we've already studied, speaks about his proud speech, that with that he will exalt himself above every name of any so-called God or object of worship. I'm not going to do my Banny Rooster impersonation for you, but in your mind, to think of a little tiny rooster that thinks he's all that and struts around and can chase people right out of the yard there. Say, you know, I've seen people like that. I've been like that. I've probably come across that way to other people. We pray, Lord, I'm not just repulsed by the arrogant out there. I know there's room for arrogance in my own life. I fill that vacuum. There's a problem of pride in my own heart. Not everybody sees it. I keep it well hidden. But Lord, I pray for humility. I pray for humility. There's another way he describes them in verse 9. He says, my deadly enemies who surround me. And we're going to use this word, menacing. The fifth description would be menacing. In verse 11, he says, they have surrounded our steps. In verse 12, the last part, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Often, we're not aware of the things that threaten us. True? We're not even aware of it. We don't always see the sharks circling and getting closer. Some of you have heard me speak of my father before. He passed away about a year and a half ago as a Marine, a forward observer in Korea. Saw some very terrible things that he tried to bottle up for a long time. By the way, when my sister turned 16 and we were in a nice restaurant in California, for some reason, it came out in a flood. I still remember my sister saying, Dad, I'm glad you got that out, but on my birthday, really? And there were times where my father could talk about some of the things that he saw, and there were times where he closed up and said, I don't want to talk about that right now. Towards the end of his life, one of the things that he shared with one of my sons and myself was that he said, I had about a dozen men left over from my platoon that were, none of them were whole. Some of them were missing an eye or a limb. We had just a little bit of ammo left. When the Koreans and the Chinese communists would blow a whistle, they would advance on that. When they would blow a whistle again, they would turn around and go back. He said it got to where it was just one or two of us that were left. My father was there with a bayonet, no more ammo available. He said, I was completely surrounded. They had me dead right, ready to go, and the whistle blew, and they turned around and walked away. That kind of blows your mind, doesn't it? And for him, it plagued him that why would others die and I be left? David says, that's the picture I want you to see. It's as if my enemies had me surrounded and they still had ammo and they were closing in on me. He uses another expression. He says, young lion lurking in ambush. Satan walks about as a what? A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And his little minions, his soldiers, not just demons, but people at times, are like little lions. Well, we've watched enough nature programs to watch about lions. They're not the fastest. They're among the strongest. They're very patient. They're pretty smart. They know where that herd of animals is going to come through. They know the grass to lie in. They know about what time of day. They know when somebody else made a kill and they know how to go and take that away. But the young lion, well, he's got these claws and he's got these teeth and he's ready to use them. And he's constantly, when they're little cubs, they like to play and do a little practice their combat. When they get a little older, they think, you know what? I could be in charge of this pride. I could defend us. And they will take on that older male lion that has been in charge for a while. And sometimes they get sent running. They strut around. They fight until they come across somebody more dominant, bigger, stronger, with more experience than they. And the Antichrist is also like a young lion. He's going to strut around. He's going to boast of things. He's going to say, I'm the one to be worshipped, and you will do what I say. And people go along with that for a while. And he will come across as if he is the Messiah, as if he is the world leader who has the right of God in his hand, until he is shown to be not that. When the real Messiah comes. And you know how the Antichrist is destroyed? By the breath of God's mouth. That's all it takes. The true Messiah, however, as it says in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9, will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. But David describes the menacing, the bloodthirsty, like young lions who are ready and trying to take come after him and attack. In Psalm 25, another passage I read this morning, he says, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble," verses 16 and 17 of Psalm 25. I'm going to tell you probably what you already know, that the wicked, menacing, violent in this world is running out of patience with the righteous. The wicked in this world is running out of patience with the church. They would love to silence our voice. They would love never again, ever to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ or the blood of Jesus Christ or a literal hell. How do they do that? Well, they're figuring that out right now. I picked up a recent issue of Voices of the Martyrs, and I was studying or reading an account about a pastor, Luis, and his wife, Sophia, that in 2017, he had gotten some training, and then he came back to his old stomping grounds, his own hometown. And before long, they had in Guatemala, which also happened to be in a red zone that was controlled by Marxist guerrillas. And for a while, things were going well, and they were able to build up a church of 70 people. Well, that's not real big. Really? In a town of 600? That's pretty good size. Okay? And then the heat started getting turned up because these Christians were not going along, and they were speaking out against some of the things that the guerrillas were doing and the injustices and the violence. They were not going along with the drug market. They were being saved out of that, and they were standing out with a brilliant testimony, and which was a threat to the world. So these guerrillas started getting closer, and one time shots rang out. People fled for cover. Pastor Luis was concerned, began to go around, check on people, found two of the ladies in his church who had been shot to death in the face. In tears, they did a service. With broken hearts, they had to dig in the ground to bury these ladies and put the church back together and say, let's go forward in faithfulness. Not too long after that, rebels went around knocking on doors, kicking doors in, taking possessions of everybody in town. No, just the Christians. Just the Christians. Not too long after that, within a week or two, they came around and they told the same Christians that they had, let me get my facts straight here, had 3 hours to leave the village. Now Pastor Luis, instead of being a preacher of the gospel, he was in charge of an evacuation mission. Now he was lining up and finding the people from their congregation and getting boats that they could leave with whatever they could grab, the handful of things, and go to the next town. He did that for those 3 hours. At the end of the 3 hours, he stood there with his wife and young son, and there were no more boats available. And he expected any minute the guerrillas to come and say, sorry, you're out of town, time. The Lord sent people with a boat, picked him up. Now he was a pastor in a town that he was not his town. And they ran without change of clothes, without toiletries, without possessions, without money. Now what? Well, you know what? The Lord had a Christian already waiting there who had means to be able to say, why don't you stay in this house? Why don't you stay here? Why don't you take this abandoned building and make that your church building? We've got money for possessions and for food and provided for them. And Pastor Luis said, I learned my lesson. Never go into a hostile environment again. No, that's not what he said. He says he wanted to go deeper into the jungle, not just back to his hometown of Guatemala, but even deeper into the territory held by those hostile guerrillas. And here's what he said, it makes everything that has happened worth it. God has taken care of so much. I want you to know, young and old, and by old I don't just mean Al, okay, from this morning earlier. But listen, all of us, I want us to know that your boldness puts a target on you. Boldness makes people say, you know, you are a threat to us. If you want to keep your religion quiet, that's fine. But you start asking me about what I'm trusting in. You start inviting me to know your Savior. You talk to me about my sin. You're a threat to our family, to this business, to my livelihood. It invites the wrath of the wicked. But would you agree with me that nothing can touch the righteous but with God's permission? And so like that Pastor Luis and his wife Sophia, we say, you know what? There are times that even though we're not trying to make a nuisance of ourselves, but when people come to know Christ, that in itself threatens the God of this world, Satan. And I'm faced with a decision. Either I tone it down or I crank it up. There's nothing in between. You say, my boldness, if it puts a target on my back, so be it. I'm not meant to be on this world forever. David starts off saying, Lord, hear me, hide me, deliver me. I cry out to you. Here's what my enemies are like. And in some of those things, as you wrote those down, you say, I understand that. Let's come to that next one. Number six, temporal, or maybe we could use the word worldly. He says, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. Twice he speaks of men of the world. He talks about those who live for the moment. They live seeing for themselves. They have things. They're not going to have them for too long, but they have things. In 2 Timothy and in Philippians chapter 3, I think it's verse 19, Paul describes the false teacher as whose God is their appetite, or the King James says whose God is their belly. They meet their needs. They look at people, the sheep, as means of getting what they want. David says, you know, these who are men of the world, they're prospered now, but they have no time for their Creator. And what did they use against him? Let's hit these two points as we close. He not only describes them, but he says in verse 1, they used false accusation. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from those who are free from deceit. We've learned some things about politicians, haven't we, over our lifetime that... How many times have you found that the person who says, so-and-so is guilty of taking money that didn't belong or changing laws? And no, there's nothing to that. But thanks for bringing our attention to it, because as we look more into you, that happens at times on both sides of the aisle. A lie about you can at times be really an attack against God. And David says, Lord, I'm free from deceit. David is not saying I'm sinless, but like Job in the book of Job, he says, I'm not guilty of what they say I'm guilty of. Satan is the father of lies. Your heavenly Father is the God of all truth. Psalm 119, we see a connection between pride and deceit. Let me read that verse. Turn over just to Psalm 119. There are a couple verses there to look at, verses 69 and 70. The insolent, verse 69, smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart, verse 70, is unfeeling like fat. That sounds like the concept we just looked. But I delight in your law. You know, we also see not only what they're like, but in Psalm 119, verse 69, he says, but with my whole heart I have kept thy precepts. That's our responsibility. They smear with me with lies, and so I go on a campaign to show them how wrong they are. And I'm in the... No. So I love your word. I stand on your truth. I let you take care of them. Finally, they accused him of falsely, and in verse 9 he says, a personal attack. The wicked who did me violence, who surround me. Can you imagine being a resident of the Ukraine right now? That's not an upstanding country, okay? I know there's a lot of corruption in the Ukraine, but there are a lot of broken hearts and needy people right now. And there's a lot of suffering, and there's a lot of frightened people. I read a report about people who are with their family and sometimes their dog and what they can carry on their back. They're walking to Poland, fleeing that. They've been surrounded. If we've seen images of Russian forces around them, we can be sure they have seen those same things. He says, they surround me. They do violence. That's an expression to take away forcefully, to destroy. He says, my enemies are moving in for the kill. David says, I have you to trust. This is what my enemies are like, but this is my relationship in my God. We hear people talk about my rock. Is the government your rock? No. Is your spouse your rock? Is your family your rock? Is your church family your rock? Psalm 18 that we have on the screen behind me talks about, oh, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The very enemies that are adversaries that you might point to, whether they are physical or whether they are emotional, things that you would point to say, I'm under attack. Those may go away next week. I've seen where I had a teenage girl at one time. Not to embarrass anybody in this room, but I had a teenage girl at one time. And I've seen where one week it was, they're my enemy. Oh, no, now they're a good friend of mine. And that is the same with all of us. We at times say, my present adversary is no longer a problem. But usually something else pops up before too long. But people do need the Lord. And even persecutor Sauls can become missionary Pauls by the grace of God. Amen? I'll leave you with this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You say, I'm suffering. All right. I can't make that go away. But entrust your soul to your Creator while doing good. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer.